details exhausted.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Judges 6:11. We'll start with prayer as we always do. You guys know exactly what this is for, so that we can get ourselves ready to hear God's word if it's necessary. If you find that there's anything on your mind that would distract, put that in God's hands during this time. If you recognize any current sin, do the same. And with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your blessings, for your grace, for your love and your faithfulness to us. We thank you that you are who you are and that you have made us to be who we are through your Son and his work. We thank you that we are forgiven of all things and that you have set us upon a path of righteousness in which we can not try and earn it, but that we have it and that we can enjoy it by means of your grace. Everything is by your gift, and we just ask, Father, again tonight, that your word would make that abundantly clear in how we exercise the use of those gifts so that we can enjoy this life and glorify you despite whether there is prosperity or adversity. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon, approaches him while he's threshing in the floor of a wine press, and he says initially, and we're going to look at the valiant warrior remark as well, the Lord is with you. And in Gideon's mind, as we have seen, the Lord is not with him, but he's mistaken. Right up until the coming of Christ, and he's going to ask for a sign, and you know that's kind of what we're looking at right now, is the fact that Gideon is going to equate God being with him and with Israel with miracles. And the Jews had always wanted this. And it makes sense that they would. You know, they're God's elected nation, the only elected nation of God, and their birth, so to speak, as a nation is founded upon miracles. Their release from Egypt is based upon miracles. There, when they received the law at Sinai, it was accompanied with great miracles. And their possession of the land as well. And so there are people who have always sought for signs, and right up leading until the time of Christ. And so we're talking 1,300 years of existence that they're seeking signs. And as we saw with Moses, and we're going to get back to the passage in Romans 10, that Moses implies in that you don't need signs anymore. He said, the word, the command is with you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. And that's what you need. You need simply to submit and obey the commands. You don't need extra signs to confirm that this is the way, that this law is divine, that it is from God. It was given to you in signs. Or with signs. And, you know, the same thing happens today is people want, and they always want this. They want the miraculous. And they want to be able to do the miraculous. And in fact, you know, what we have in the plan of God, what we can do is certainly miraculous. To be able to love with God's love is far more miraculous than doing some parlor tricks. So we see here that they failed to see and to hear. And it's true in the human race that this occurs. The plain message is there. If we put our faith in it, power and the miracle of a creature being in fellowship with God is a reality when we put our faith in the Word of God and the commands of God. What they failed to see and hear is that the Word of God within it is the recorded miracles of God. And so, you know, if I think a sign is what I need, well, they're all recorded in the Word of God. Are they fairy tales? Are they not true? You know, we know of our Lord, like we were talking about today, walking on the water. What were we saying today about that? that, you know, the Lord is pestered and pestered by his disciples. They're at times difficult to deal with. The people that he's ministering to is difficult at times to deal with. And that night, when he walks across the water, he goes up into the mountains to be alone to pray all night. He tells the disciples to go across the sea, and they do on a boat. And they get caught up in a storm in the middle of the sea, and he comes walking by. And we were laughing about the fact that Jesus, all Jesus wanted was to be alone. And so he probably, as you know, we were saying that he really enjoyed this walk across the water. And I'm walking across the water. It's a miracle. And I'm doing this all by myself. And then he just comes across the disciples, and he's no longer alone. Anyway. Matthew 12:38-39 says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign.'" And over and above the word, you know, if no sign had ever been given to Israel, then you might say, well, yeah, this is maybe a legitimate request, but it's not. And how many signs has the Lord performed up to this point? And thousands of them. When Jesus had cast a demon out of a man who was dumb and he spoke, the Pharisees, jealous of the crowd, started to spread the rumor that he cast out demons by the work of the devil. And so they demanded in Mark 8:11-12, and the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign?" And you see, the sighing deeply in his spirit, we know that to mean, and that's an emotional response by our Lord, that he's just, disappointed. And, you know, without sin, of course. You know, God has done everything. He is God, and he has done everything for these people. And here he is, foretold to the day that he would enter Jerusalem. So even the time in which he would present himself to his people is foretold. John the Baptist came beforehand to tell the people he's coming very soon. Make straight paths for the Lord, you know, be ready for him. And yet here they are, you know, he's healing people by the thousands. And they're like, well, you probably do that by the devil. How about showing us a sign from heaven? You know, it's discouraging. And he sighs deeply within his spirit. We know that. That kind of thing. Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. And in one of these passages, and I don't know if it's this one, I actually think it is, he says that no sign will be given other than the sign of Jonah the prophet, in which he was in the belly of a fish for 3 days, and then he came out. And that was the sign that he set, which would be his death, burial, and resurrection. Think of the authenticity of the Bible, though. Of all other religious books, do they paint their heroes, so to speak, in this way? We look at, in the Old Testament, the failures of Israel are mentioned over and over and over. In fact, I would say 80% of it, of their history, is failure, and it's fully recorded. Why, if they're lying, if this is all one big fat lie and ruse, why would they paint themselves in such a way? Would any man who had the power of miracles, or at least professed to be, if someone asked him, "Would you do us a sign?" would he say no? Or would he say, "You want a sign? Let me show you a sign. Let me show you what I got. You want to see a miracle? I got miracles for you. Let me wow you with my miracles." So he's not going to show them a sign. Would any man who had the power to perform miracles respond like this? Absolutely not. And again, if it's, you know, if the Gospels are a lie, would they write this about him? And of course they wouldn't. There's no need for a sign, and that's the reason. So they're not given one. They have the word. There's no need for one. Just like there's no need for us to have one in our lives. You have that word in front of you, and it is as powerful as power can be. They have the Torah within their hearts. Who he's talking to is the Pharisees. They know the Torah backwards and frontwards. That's the first five books. They know all of it. They know the prophets. They know the writings. They know everything. In fact, you couldn't be a Pharisee. You couldn't be a priest without knowing these things. And they know them. But yet, they don't hear. They hear them every day. Every day. They recite them. They don't hear. And it's an amazing thing to be able to say the truth and have it mean nothing to you. Right? So is the power in words? Well, it is, but if faith is not mixed with the words, then there's no power in it. Go to Mark 7. Mark 7. We went to... There's a used book sale at the YMCA here in town. We went there this morning. There's a whole gym full of books. And we went through there. There's a lot of Bibles. I went through the religious part. I actually found a couple things that I liked. But, you know, that whole room is full of words. How many words were in that room? This is what, a tiny, tiny fraction of all the books in the world, right? But there's this room full. And there's Bibles galore on that table. I almost bought it. They had one of those, and it wasn't used at all. One of those big, huge King Jameses that weigh about 100 pounds. Family Bible. I didn't get it, though. What am I going to do with it? So they're just words, you know. A person could go there and read every book. You know, what does it matter? Does it matter at all if the words that make thoughts, you know, words come together to make sentences that convey thought, an idea. And with God, it's a truth. And it's a powerful thing. I mean, it saves lives. It makes the difference between heaven and hell. Words. But the words and the ideas they convey, if they're not mixed with faith and understanding, then they mean nothing. The power is not in them. And so this is what happened to Israel. In Mark 7, 6. And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written." This is Isaiah chapter 6. He's quoting, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Well, actually, that's not Isaiah 6. I believe that's 42. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." In vain do they worship me. And as he said, you know, they go into the temple, they say the things they're supposed to say, they recite the psalms they're supposed to recite, but it means nothing to them. It's just empty words. Go to Matthew 13, 14. You know, we wonder about our blessing in this life. You know, what do we have? Or what are we losing? You know, we say of wealth and stuff. And rightly so. If God has blessed us with it, we say thank you. It's blessing. And we say what a blessing that is. And here shows where true blessing is. And then with the true blessing that comes from God, you can enjoy the other things. The other things are like icing on the cake. But, you know, if it's just icing, you get diabetes. That makes no sense at all. Look at Matthew 13, 14. "And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You keep on hearing, but will not understand, and you keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I should heal them.'" Not hold them accountable, heal them. Just come back to me. Just return. Right here, right now. as I speak to you these words in Matthew 13, in which this chapter is where he goes through all those parables. Parable of the sower is here. It is thick. This portion of his teaching is thick with the true presentation of the kingdom of God, which has come upon them. And this love of God, this agape, which is the love of sacrifice and giving, is right before them. And they have recited words that speak all about it. The coming of Christ. How often have they read out loud Isaiah 53? By his stripes we are healed. You know, and yet it means nothing to them. If they would just hear, he said, if they could just understand, then I would heal them. But he turns to his disciples who do see. And they're Jews, no? They're Jews who, under the ministry of John the Baptist, found their faith. And everybody in Israel has been affected by John the Baptist. His ministry went on for years, and what we find in the Gospels is that thousands upon thousands of people would travel to go and hear him. So much so that the Pharisees and priests were sent out to interview him to find out, you know, what are you about? Who are you? Because they were concerned. The disciples of Christ found their faith, and when Christ came, they knew it was him. Now they're gifted with the ability to believe. You know, it's an amazing thing that you know, it takes faith, but God knows who's going to believe. And yet there's here so many on planet Earth who hear and see the same thing, yet refuse to believe. And it's very sad. But to those who believe, look at verse 16. But blessed are your eyes because they see. Now, obviously, the people who don't believe in him, the people who believe in him, these disciples see the same person. But obviously, he's talking about the eyes of the soul. Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, meaning those of old who prophesied of him, who thought within themselves, as he says here, and hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Which he would say, they pondered within themselves as to, geez, I wonder when the Christ is coming. I wonder when this is going to happen. You know, and they must die, knowing that the Messiah is coming in the future, knowing that they could have been born in a generation where they could have known him. Think of Isaiah, writing Isaiah, again, Isaiah chapter 53. He's 800 plus years before the birth of Christ, Isaiah is. And he knows this person is coming. He's the one who writes he'll be born of a virgin. He's the one who writes about him and his suffering and the fact that he would deliver us from our sins, which they knew beforehand too. But Isaiah is gifted prophetically with some a clearer insight into the detail of the coming Lord. And you can imagine he must have said to himself, I wish I was alive when he was here. Now, of course, he knows he's going to see him in heaven, but it's got to be a great desire. And yet, you know, they see him, and because of our position in him, we see him too. And so what's blessed here? Eyes and ears. But not eyes and ears that we can see on each other, the ones that are in our hearts and our soul. If we can see him, and we do by faith, and hear him, and understand that by faith, then we are truly blessed. If we lost everything material in this world, would our eyes become dull? In fact, no, they might become even sharper. Would our ears become deaf? We say, no, absolutely not. No matter what happened to me, that's never going to happen. And yet, my hearing would become sharper too. And so, well, look at that difference. There's a right here you see in Matthew 13. It made me think of the difference between these disciples, which are common Jewish men, and the rest of Israel, which there are many more who believe in him, but not just Pharisees and Sadducees, but other common Israelites who look at this same man and hear the same words, and they just say no. They say, you're not the one. You're an imposter. You're a lawbreaker. They accuse Christ of being a lawbreaker. So let's look at that difference. It's very cool. Go to John 1. John 1:35. So we note the difference between the dull religious Jew seeking signs and the Jews who found their faith through John the Baptist's ministry. And his ministry was of two things. Repentance. Repent, he said. And of your sin? Absolutely. And people get confused upon that. He's like, why is he asking them to repent of their sins? Well, what was their sin? And that sin, unchanged, carried them through the ministry of the Messiah, in which they were still blind to him. And their great sin, especially for the Pharisee, was it immorality? It probably was in many cases. They were greedy people, though they hid it. But their great sin is thinking that they could be righteous, make themselves righteous by means of following the law. And here they see this Christ, you know, the one who claims to be Christ, who says, you search your scriptures, and in them you think you will find eternal life. And he said, but what you don't see is those very scriptures point to me. I am eternal life. No one is saved by keeping the law. No one is made righteous by keeping the law. Everyone who puts themselves under the law, and everyone in Israel has to, finds that they are all, to a man, lawbreakers. As Paul would write in Romans so beautifully, everybody is guilty of it. So, but they found themselves not guilty of it. So when he says repent, he's telling them to repent of this asinine way in which, you know, you think that you can be made justified before God and righteous by observing the law. If that's true, why does the law contain animal sacrifices for sin that have to be done every morning, every night, and multiple times in between there, depending on the feast days and holidays and Sabbaths? And every year for the whole nation on the Day of Atonement, that animal is sacrificed. Actually, two animals are sacrificed, one for the high priest and one for the whole nation. Why is that true? If you guys can be justified by keeping the law, why are we offering sacrifices for sin all the time? The ministry of John the Baptist is amazing here in this. One of his missions is to break Israel of that thought that they can be made righteous by the law. And accompanying to that, which is related to it, is make straight paths for the Messiah. In other words, be ready for him. And, you know, why should I be ready for him? Because he's coming very soon. And it's a huge difference we find between the religious Jew who heard the law over and over again without faith or reverence, and it became to them nothing more than a dull background noise. Yeah, that kind of thing. And those who found their faith when John the Baptist instructed them to repent of the dullness, their dullness, and to make straight paths for the Messiah. So we find Jesus' first disciples among those who believed God was speaking through the Baptist. Look at verse 35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, Jesus has already been baptized. So he's still in the area. And he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, we must realize that they have believed John's message before this, Because why would they believe John in the first place, that this is the Lamb of God? They have believed John's message, and they have repented of the ways of dull hearing. Meaning, at least it has crossed their minds that they cannot be made righteous by keeping the law. Why would they go follow a Lamb of God who is a Messiah if they were fully convinced that they could be made righteous by keeping the law? Those who believe that wanted nothing to do with Jesus. Because a Messiah indicates, if you understand that the Messiah's mission, main mission, is to save Israel, is to save the people, and in fact, the whole world. See, some of the religious types in Israel believe definitely in Messiah. Of course, they had to. It's not that they rejected the notion of a Messiah, but they believe that the Messiah came only to make Israel great again on earth. That he was going to make it a nation that no longer bowed down to the Romans or anybody else. He was going to make Israel great again. They saw him as like a Jewish Trump, right? He's gonna build Israel again. But there's no point in doing that if they're all still in their sins. And we understand that on this side of the cross, but so many of them did not. They didn't see the cross. All they saw was the crown. But through John's ministry is to take their eyes off of that, the crown, and point to the cross of our Messiah, of their Messiah, and our Messiah. Now, if we can't, so behold the Lamb of God, they're going to immediately follow and contrast them with the Pharisees or the priests who came to interview John. Go back to verse 22. They say, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" They don't listen to John's words. And they don't say, like, take him to heart. They don't say to John, you know, that's interesting what you say there. What do you mean by that? Help us to understand. What is your message? They care nothing about his message. They've been sent to find out who this guy is. Are you the Messiah? No. Are you the prophet? No. Are you Elijah? No. Well, we just need to report back to our superiors who you are. And why do they want to know who he is? So they can figure out what to do with him. What they care about is how do we handle John? Not how do we handle his message, how do we handle his words? What are the meaning of the words? How do they apply to us? They care nothing for that. So he says to them in verse 23, responding so wonderfully, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." And he quotes the prophet, which these guys know. He quotes Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Do they care about his message? Absolutely not. They just want to know what to do with him. So go back to verse 37. Or really go back to verse 35. So John was standing with two of his disciples. He looked up upon and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and beheld them following. And he said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came therefore and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. This could mean 10 a.m. or it could mean in the afternoon. It depends on if John is using Roman time or Jewish time. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And we find out the other one's John. And he found first his own brother Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," or Kepha and that is translated Peter. Now, there's an amazing little transformation here that we would miss if we go over it too quickly. It's that they go to follow him, and you imagine this scene, these two guys are kind of following him from maybe a bit of a distance, and of course Jesus knows they're following him, he likely knows who they are, and he says, you know, what are you after? What are you here for? And they say, ask him, where are you staying? And he invites them. But how do they address him at first? They call him Rabbi, which is fine. You know, they call him teacher. It's a term of respect. However, when Andrew goes to speak to Peter, he says, we found who? Not some great rabbi. We found the Messiah. And as we find, when he says, come and see, it says they stayed with him all day. If it's the afternoon time, which I think it is, I think it's likely John is giving Jewish time here, is that they would have stayed overnight wherever he was camping out. He would have been staying outside somewhere, likely. I don't know. He might have been staying in somewhere in the area in someone's house, but it doesn't matter. This conversation that these Andrew and John had with him this whole night must have been something else. You know, who are you? And John the Baptist had told them who they are, who he was. And they're convinced he's the Messiah, so much so that they're excited to go tell others. Immediately, they're evangelists. What a huge difference from the Pharisees who keep hearing and hearing and hearing but have dull ears. They don't know what they're hearing. And these who have, by John's ministry, found their faith. So, and right away, Jesus gives Peter his new name, which means rock. In verse 43, the next day, he purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter, who are brothers. And that's very at the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. So, Philip follows, and Philip found Nathanael. Nathanael's from Cana. That's about 20 miles west, a little more than 20 miles west of Bethsaida. And, of course, you know where that would be, where the wedding would be held, where he made wine. And he says to Nathanael, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. We have found the Messiah. And Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And he knows because he lives not far from Nazareth. Cana is not very far from Nazareth, probably, if I estimate, maybe about 10 miles away. Obviously, Nazareth doesn't have a very good reputation. He said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. That word means deceit, no deceit. In other words, he's a true blue Jew. Right, like he's not a man who's just keeping the law and, you know, having other things on the side. It's just a front. He truly does love the law and worships God. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. He was likely doing something under the fig tree. We have no idea, but that he saw him. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe that? You shall see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So, yeah, big difference. Dull ears, not dull ears. Again, we get back to Gideon looking for a sign. In Mark 8, 11, and 12, where the Lord said, what does this generation seek for? Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign shall be given in this generation. And it's a... Do we see any miracles? I mean, I guess the one miracle we see here being done is when the Lord tells Nathanael, I saw you under the fig tree. Other than that, its words. They spent the night with a man they called Rabbi. John told them it was the Lamb of God. They come out the next day knowing he's the Messiah. Why? Because he did a bunch of parlor tricks? Come on. He spoke to them. He taught them. He revealed to them. And, you know, we know, what is their faith like at this time in their lives? Razor thin. After 3 years with him, their faith is still weak. We find them in the upper room. We find them after his death. No one believed he was going to be resurrected after he said it over and over again. Their faith was weak then. How weak do you think it is now? It's weak, but it's there. It's there. And that makes all the difference. A weak faith and no faith. A weak faith can be strengthened. What do you do with no faith? You can't do anything with it. So in the desire for a miracle, one would ask, you know, is the Exodus just the story? Did manna come from heaven or didn't it? Were the miracles in the wilderness just bloated fables? You know, were there 10 plagues in Egypt or not? Was Joshua's conquest of the land just a fairy tale? Did the sun stay out 24 hours or not? Has God done the miracles? Thousands of them. Has he not? And that's why we don't need them. Not only do we, and we have the entire Bible. We got everything that Christ did, not everything he did, but what is recorded for us in the Gospels. We have those miracles. I think when we studied them, I think there was 38 recorded in the Gospels. We have the whole Old Testament. But how many Christians ask, as Gideon, if the Lord is with me, where's the signs? You know, where's the sign? In fact, his miracles are all around us. Most of them go unnoticed. But if we honestly see in ourselves the change from spiritual growth, from just the inkling of love, God's love, which truly the word that would symbolize all of Christianity would be agape. And the fact that that divine love is in you, and you see it function in you, there's no greater miracle than that. For God to take a creature like us and transform us at salvation and then continue to transform us into the image of Christ is pretty much the greatest miracle he's ever done. And we live that miracle every day. Every day. You know, that's a miracle you should see in yourself and rejoice every day. So do we need a sign? No. It's another question. And I know you know this, but do we need a sign to tell us that we're saved? There's a lot of this around lately. I don't know, late. It's always been around. But it seems to be propping up in what things that I read more so. About this, you know, if you're a Christian, you're going to have certain works, and I agree with that, right? You will bear fruit. I don't know how much, but, you know, I'm not the fruit inspector. I'm not the one running around trying to see who's saved and who's not. That's not my business. I know I'm saved, and I think every single saved person knows they're saved. And we'll see that, because it's within you. Who's bearing witness with your spirit that you are a child of God? Who? Me? Someone else? No. The Spirit of God within you. This is Romans 8, 16? I think it's 16. The Spirit of God within you is bearing witness with your spirit that you are the child of God. Where is that? That's in here. In my heart. I don't need to be going out saying, am I saved? Did I do enough works? Can I get a check? It reminds me of the kids who wanted to make honor society at the end of the year, the seniors running around trying to get their check marks because they made it not just grades. They made you had to do like community service stuff, and they're running around trying to get their check marks done so they could get this, you know, this thing in their diploma. Do we need a sign that we're saved? I just read a blogger that I've quoted a number of times. I've mentioned him, Matt Walsh. He just wrote another article where he just truly is saying that salvation is by works. I've completely stopped reading his blogs, and I do enjoy them a lot. I know he's a Christian. He's just confused when it comes to grace and salvation. He's witty, he's funny, but I refuse to read it anymore. Yeah, he basically, and this, it's around. You know, you're not saved unless you have a certain number of works. Now, I believe that that's true, but who counts that number? Who's the one who defines it? Who's the one who says what work and how many? I think all saved people do have fruit to some extent. But how much? Where's that in the Bible? Where does it say, here's the amount of fruit you need to have before you can check off your box as a saved person? I don't see it anywhere. Do we need a sign? In another, see, because if you need signs to be saved, how about when you serve others? Do I need to see appreciation in another if in order to serve them? Do I need to see a sign in my wife, my husband, my friend, my family member, or anybody else that they're going to appreciate me when I serve them? Do I need a sign? No. I need the word. That's it. Just as with Gideon, just as with Israel. Oh, I didn't put it in there. How about that? 1 John 2:5 says, "But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected." Whoever keeps his word, in him, we read this last night, the love of God has truly been perfected. Who keeps his word? We know that. Each of us know for ourselves. Go to Romans chapter 10 again, verse 4. And I have more on that coming up in my notes because it's something that I think, I don't know, just anything that seems to be an attack on grace, it's my job to debunk it, I guess. Because if you were to tell a person, yeah, salvation is by faith, but the evidence of your faith is going to be this certain number of works or this certain lifestyle, there's always, you just threw in there that doubt. Am I saved? I mean, did I really believe? Because the people who press on that also teach that there's a faith, but there's a deeper faith. There's various levels of faith. From what I've read, there's people who teach that there's two levels of faith. And these were people, and this started very early on in the history of the church, who got very upset at the carnal Christians. If they were Christians, maybe half of them were. Who knows? Again, we don't have that ability to see. If someone's carnal or not, you can't tell that. But, you know, you're immediately going to put doubt in a person's mind. Did I have the good faith or did I have the weak one? Romans 10:4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness." Leviticus 18:5. "But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus." And again, he quotes Deuteronomy 30. "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down. Or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead." This is salvation by searching, salvation by works. It's, you know, do we have to find a way to heaven or find it somewhere? The gospel comes to us. We don't go searching for it. "So we do not mock the sinner by offering him happiness on conditions which we know he is powerless to fulfill." Like being sinless or perfect or having a certain type of work or numbers of work. And the work will come, but it needs maturity. A person would doubt his salvation for a long time. And you know, if I have that doubt inside myself that I'm saved or not, why would I love His Word? I'm going to love a God who is not clear with me about whether I'm with Him or not? Because then it does become based on works. Show me the work, God says, and I'll tell you you're saved. That's not someone that, especially to a fallen creature, sinner to the core like all of us are. There's no comfort in that. Why would I want to worship Him? Why would I want to learn His Word day in and day out? Why would I want to really get to know Him? If, you know, I get to know Him and in the end I find out, well, I wasn't saved anyway. What a waste of time. We do not mock the sinner by offering him anything besides grace. Anything besides happiness. I'm reading today about Paul. I did a lot of reading on Agape Love today. Here's this guy, Saul of Tarsus, gets knocked off his horse on the way to Damascus. What kind of man is he when the Lord comes to him? And Paul would come to realize, worst sinner who ever lived. In his own heart, he was righteous. His following of the law was a way of following the law to make himself justified and righteous. And where did that lead him? To God? It actually led him as far away from God as someone could be. By trying to keep the law as a means of salvation, Saul of Tarsus was led as far away from God as anybody could be. He persecuted the church. He murdered Christians. He threw women and children in prison. He was hell-bent on crushing and ending what at the time was called the way of Jesus of Nazareth. And that very man, Jesus Christ comes to, and then he says, all right, I want you to go to Damascus, go to a street called Straight, go to a place, that guy's name. I should remember it. It skipped my mind now. And he's going to take your blindness away. And then he's going to tell you what I want you to do. And amazingly, he goes. Now, what do you think Paul learned immediately from that lesson? The one who pursued the law as a way of righteousness, and now he's a disciple of Christ, the worst of the worst, is called to be an apostle. You know, he learns that everything in the plan of God, salvation, fellowship, everything is based upon grace. It's a gift from God. So we do not mock the sinner by offering him happiness on any condition. It's not conditional. It is solely from God. It is offered to you. It is yours if you choose it. Salvation is by faith alone. And the gospel comes to the man doesn't go to it. 1 Peter 5:10, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Called you. You didn't call him. So again, as in quoting Moses, who said, you know, though I die, I'm not taking the law with me. You have the law, just follow it. Well, just because Christ has ascended into heaven, you don't need to go up there to be with him. He is near you. He's right with you. Again, the gospel comes to us. Now, if the gospel comes to us, what about the plan of God? Am I earning that? No. As you have believed in him, so walk in him. The plan comes to me. The word comes to me. Yes, I got to study it. Yes, I got to learn it. But it's right there. How hard is it to do that? There's no real merit or work in that at all. God even provides the gift of pastor teacher to the church. So you don't have to sit there for hours and hours and hours pouring through the book trying to figure out what it all means. They've given you a gift of somebody so they explain it to you. How hard is that? So therefore, the word, again, as Moses said, as Paul will say here, it's in your mouth. You have it. It's with you. It's near you. It's not as the tales of old where a man has to climb the highest mountain in order to find the wise sage that sits at its top and then receive his wisdom. The sage has all the wisdom, but the man has nothing but ignorance. And think about, you know, and that kind of story comes from all mythology. The man is weighed down by his flesh, by the earth, by sensuality. In that case, he's weighed down by gravity. And the obstacle is the mountain. And he's got to work to overcome it. But if he works to overcome it, if he tries hard enough, he'll get to the top and he'll get the wisdom. This is, you know, Greek mythology, all mythologies and false pagan religions are based on this. Baal is based on this. That if you work hard enough, you climb high enough, or in the case that Paul uses, you dig deep enough. You might find it. And this is what the Greeks, and Plato uses this extensively, eros. They use the Greek word eros for this. It's a love of possession. In other words, I love that wisdom so much at the top of the hill that I'm going to do everything and anything to get up there and get it. That's eros love. It's a love of possession I'm going to get. Now, what most people think of eros, they think of erotic and they think of base things, which Plato in the Greeks would say, no, that's not the kind of thing we want. They were very moral people. Platonists, those with Plato. Because the things that they were attaining to were higher, not lower. They saw the base sensuality of the flesh as what was actually holding them back. And so they had a love of going to heaven, of attaining the ideal, the divine. They had that. They loved that. That's what they wanted. But they had to go up and get it. You just picture a ladder and there's steps. Depending on whether it's Plato or Orpheus is another guy, or others, other philosophies that have branched off from that, the steps are different, but they're still there, steps. You got to climb it. You got to overcome it. And in each of them, here's another thing, in each of them, and it's common throughout them, there's a spark of the divine in man. And so these pagan religions have myths that go with them, mythologies. And so in the mythology, and it's always the same, that man is created from some god. And there's a part of that god in man. But man has fallen away from that god, and he's really far away from the divine. But there's still something in him, a spark of the divine. And Plato would call that the eros, which is the love to come back to the divine. But the thing about that is that you got to make the distance. And here's the other thing about eros. Eros is the love of possession. What if you're the god and you have everything? There's no need of any more possessions because you have everything. Then your love would, there would be no love. There's no love in the divine. Because he already has everything. There's nothing for him to obtain. So love only exists in man who wants to obtain and not in God. Now think of the absolute contrast to that to what truly God is in agape. Agape is a love of sacrifice. It's a love of giving, not getting. It's not a love of possession. It's a love of giving away for another, for the benefit of another. And so whereas the religions and mythologies and the misrepresentation of the law by the Jews, in which they thought they could be made righteous by keeping it, is man reaching up to God. The true God in agape says, you don't reach up to me at all. You can't even reach a centimeter. I come to you. I come to you. The gospel comes to you. I come to earth. I die for you. I bring the gospel to you. When you believe it by faith, I transform you. You don't transform you. I transform you. You don't make yourself righteous. I come to earth and make you righteous as a gift, not by works, lest any man should boast. That's a huge difference. And the whole world functions on eros. The whole world. The love of possession And it's very egocentric. And people say, well, you know, I'm doing a lot to get to heaven, you know, and I want to help people to get to heaven. But it's still based on you, on you. And here we are now as born again and saved people. Our whole life, the cornerstone, the word that describes all of Christianity, Paul really gives it that label. Paul's the one to first label it as agape. That's what we are. The way of Eros is no longer open to us. That's what we were as unbelievers. But now that we're believers, it's the way of agape, and that's the only way. If we try anything else, we are not operating as new creatures, and it just doesn't fit with who we are. The way of agape, only that. And what a way that is. So that's the main feature of Eros love. I climb the mountain to hear wisdom from the sage, or to find eternity. The Bible's main feature, agape love, is the love of sacrificial giving to one who has no merit and to one that could not ever earn the gift, ever. And so that's and the difference between the two. And, yeah, well, we can talk about this a little. Well, we'll start it on Sunday. We'll pick it up here on Sunday. Agape love. And again, this is our whole lives as Christians. And grace provides salvation. That's the way of Christ. That's the way of God. And it is now our way. We have no other way to go. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. We use agape there, of course. And that love, whatever love, the love they had in the Old Testament was a love, a divine love for sure, but it was a shadow of the love that we have now. Our love is the reality of the love of Christ. They had a shadow of that. They had like the outline of it. They still could love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. We're commanded to do the same. They could love one another as they love themselves. We're commanded to do the same, but our love, agape, is the very love of Christ, whereas what they had is a shadow outline of that love. And we have the reality. What has pervaded the whole world since the beginning is Eros love. Again, it's a great term for it, though it's a Greek term, obviously. But this was around long before the Greeks. In Eros, man purifies himself unto salvation. And, you know, it is, Plato took this idea, which had been around long, long before him, and his whole thing, his whole philosophy, he didn't invent it. He just was able to take the reasoning of the Greeks, Greek reason, and Oriental mysticism. And when we say Oriental, we do mean Middle East as well as the Far East. The mythology of Baal and Chemosh and Dagon and Egypt. He was able to take all that mythology and synthesize it with Greek reason. But it's the same thing. It's just got the reason part to it. And so, you know, it looks smart. He put like a smart finish on it. But it is a religion. People say, well, Plato's a philosopher. Then why is he talking about getting to heaven? Why is he talking about attaining what the soul is always desirous to attain, something divine and eternal? It's a religion. It's a salvation message based on works. He's a very smart guy. And so he was able to, you know, make this really marketable and lovely to the eye of man, to the fleshly eye. And, you know, after the Roman Empire declined, these writings of Plato kind of disappeared for a while from Europe. And then some years, I can't remember, the early Renaissance, not Renaissance, yeah, Renaissance, like 1300, 1400, somebody made them famous again in Europe. And before the decline of the Roman Empire, this thinking pervaded the church. Again, this thinking is the basis of Gnosticism. And it pervaded the church. And then it came back with a fierceness after the Middle Ages. Anyway, and even the Catholics, their great spiritual father is Augustine, and he took this almost verbatim and made it Christianity. Salvation by works. And it's one of the things that is pretty much in the minds of people, because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, right? The unbeliever is not our enemy. It's the wrong thinking that's in his heart. That's what we're up against. This Eros is our number one enemy. It's what Satan pervades through the world. If you think about it, all those who do not believe the Christian message of salvation by grace through Christ, what do they believe? It's always a self-serving thing. It's always egocentric. It's always a love of possession. They're going to get something. Now, we're going to get something as Christians. We get salvation, absolutely. But all based on grace, not of works. And in all other religions, it's all based on that. I accumulate. And hence, it's the main reason, one of the main reasons that Christianity is rejected by so many. Is that they say it's too easy. I want to do something. That's because they're in love with Eros. They want Christianity to come over to Eros. And it can't be. It can't be. It ruins it. It ruins Christianity, takes all the power away from it. It is not Christianity. Christianity is agape and that alone. So we'll look at that, start that on Sunday. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for another night, another week of instructing us and guiding us in it. And we just ask, Father, that for each of us, you make us wise, and so that we may apply and grow to the maturity that is Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
A dream that I can call.